I'd like for you to open to the Gospel of Mark, the 5th chapter. Since the first of the year, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. And if you care about this sort of thing, this is the 23rd sermon in Mark, which means we're about a third of the way through the book. You do the math. And that's really not a lot. I'm studying the sermons of two different men who both preached well over 200 sermons on Mark. So you can come up after the service and express your appreciation to me. In all seriousness, the reason I draw this to your attention is simply to remind ourselves that we are a people of the book. It used to be said in the evangelicalism of old that the people of God are to sit under the Word of God for the glory of God, that we might know Him and make Him known. We want to be a people of the book because we want the book to shape our thinking, our speaking, and our living. We want to be a people of the book not so that we will know the book as an end in itself, but that we might know the God of the book and that we might live for Him. Or to put it in an entirely different way, we want the sentence prayer of Jesus to be answered for us. You remember He prayed for His disciples and for all who would believe in the gospel they proclaimed. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. That is John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them, Father. Change them. Conform them more and more into the likeness of my moral character. As they come to your word, show them my grace and show them my glory and show them my daily sovereignty or governance over their lives. We study the Word of God and we study the Gospel of Mark that we might see Jesus and know Him and love Him. I was just thinking about this in the context of our singing recently. Did we not just sing this prayer, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And I was just thinking in my own mind, Lord, that's when I'm most tempted to wander. That's when the proneness of a drifting away from the Lord most is a temptation for me, and I suspect all of us, is that when we divorce ourselves from the regular intake of the Holy Scriptures, that we might, by the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds to see and know truth, that we might come to know Jesus. So I just wanted to give a little sermon here at the beginning to remind us that this isn't a superficial thing we do. We're opening a supernatural book that we might know the Lord and love Him and serve Him. So in our study of Mark's Gospel, we have come to the end of chapter 5. Two miracle stories, a sort of sandwich here, if you like it, in terms of structure. In verses 21 through 24, and in verses 35 to the end of the chapter, there is the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. In the middle, verses 24 through 34, there is the healing of a woman who is enduring a hemorrhage of blood. You could give these sermons two titles, these miracle stories, two titles. The first one, 12 short years of life. Jairus' daughter died when she was 12, and we'll see next week Jesus raised her. And the other one is 12 long years of suffering a sickness. The woman that we will look at today. 12 years can be very short, can't it? It can be very long, can't it? But these miracle stories, like the ones who have preceded each one in Mark's gospel, are designed to show us that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. That he possesses an incomprehensible plenitude of power, in the words of A.W. Tozer, a potency that is absolute. He is Emmanuel, God with us in this world, who by his power and grace has come to deliver us from our sins. And that requires his loving and divine omnipotence. And we've seen so far, he is sovereign over the seas. He calms the storm. He's sovereign over demons. He cast out legion from the man who was possessed. He's sovereign over death, as we'll see next week, if the Lord be not returned for us. And today, he is sovereign over disease, meaning the Lord is almighty over the improbable and impossible. He calms the storm. He casts out the demons. He raises the dead. He heals the diseased. And all of these miracles are a testimony that someday when the kingdom of God has come in its fullness, he will eradicate forever all that ails us. The storms of life, the diseases of life, death itself, and all demonic forces. The great king will triumph. He triumphs every day, and he will triumph ultimately and finally and fully in eternity. That's a lot, isn't it? Now let's get to the sermon. Let's get to this woman who suffers so much. And her story begins on the heels of Jairus's coming to Jesus and falling at his feet. And he says, Jesus, my daughter is at the point of death. Please come to my house and touch her and heal her. And Jesus goes with him, and it says there's this great crowd. And Jesus allows himself to be interrupted. Can you imagine what was going through Jairus' mind? Interrupted by this woman. And so we're going to look at the story in the middle of the narrative sandwich. The story of the woman that Jesus heals. And it begins in verse 24. And Jesus went with Jairus, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. A great crowd. And there's a woman in the crowd who has a chronic hemorrhage, an issue of blood. We will leave it at that. Except to say that because of her condition, the careful reader of the Old Testament scripture, especially Leviticus 15, you would know that a woman suffering such a condition would be considered equal with a leper. She would be considered spiritually and ceremonially unclean. Cut off from all forms of public means of grace and worship. She would be forced to live in isolation like the lepers. And most importantly of all, she could touch no one, and no one could touch her, lest that person, at least for a number of days, became ceremonially unclean. It's more than we have time to discuss these ceremonial regulations, but in the context of the Old Testament, they do matter. And in that context, God was gracious to those folks. But the uncleanness was real. And in the context of our Lord's day, it brought great shame into her life. Think about this woman. She has gone from doctor to doctor. She's tried all the remedies. She's spent all her money. And she's no better. In fact, she's far worse off than ever. She's older now. Destitute now. Full of shame. And without hope. That's her condition. But suddenly, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Reports about Jesus had reached her ears in the midst of her shame and in the midst of her destitute situation. A ray of hope begins to shine in her soul. Mark is careful to tell us in the early parts of his gospel how who Jesus is, or at least something of who he is, and what he does, especially his authoritative teaching and miracles and his proclaiming repentance to enter the kingdom. Mark has been telling us all along that people everywhere are hearing reports about Jesus. In fact, in the first chapter, he says his fame has spread throughout all the vicinity of Galilee. In the third chapter, he identifies 7 different locations, some of them more than 150 miles away. And people are coming from all of those places, forming a great crowd to listen to Jesus and be healed by him. Mark tells us how in a crowded house, Jesus preached. People were coming from everywhere, and the people were saying he has power to heal. Why, he's healed a leper. He's cured a fever. He has done this. He has done that. He's cast out these demons. He's healed epilepsy. He's done all these things. And the testimonies of his power have reached her ears. She knows something about Jesus. At least in her thoughts and in her theology, that he is no stranger. And you can almost hear this inner dialogue this woman has with herself. I must get to this Jesus. This Jesus I'm hearing about, why he's my last and only hope. I must get through this large crowd, hopefully without anybody recognizing me, not supposed to touch anyone. And if I could just get to Jesus. Oh, he doesn't have to stop for me. He doesn't have to say anything to me. He doesn't have to touch me. I just touch his garment and I'll be healed. She resolves to put her faith in the Jesus she's heard about. Isn't that the way it works? Where the apostle will later say in Romans, faith comes by hearing the word of God. She hears about Jesus. She hears the truth about Jesus. The word about Jesus reaches her ear and she believes. Or as Wesley teaches us to sing, faith created within. I resolve to believe. And she touches his garment. And she knows her body, and she knows that she is healed. She knows that now there is energy and life in her body. She knows that she is well. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a powerful, mighty Emmanuel, God with us, proving it in his miracle. Guess what? This woman didn't want anybody to know. She just wanted to slip back into the shadows of secrecy. She didn't want to make a fuss about it. Oh, the leper who was cured by Jesus came right through the crowd, publicly looked Jesus in the face. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, and everybody saw the miracle, and he went and told everybody. That other leper came and ran up to Jesus and cast himself down at Jesus' feet and with a loud voice gave thanks to him. Not this person. I like this lady. Want to meet her in it. Just let me go over here and just want to go back into the shadows of secrecy. No exposure necessary. The good news is she's dealing with Jesus. Perhaps I said that wrong. He's dealing with her because he's a great Savior. And here's what happened, verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Some of you will need to forgive me. But when I read that story, you know who I thought about? Dabo Swinney, the coach of Clemson. Just after they won the national championship, and don't worry, we're poised for a repeat. He runs out on the field, and the fans go wild. And they run out on the field, and everybody's patting Coach Dabo on the back. Now, what would it have been like if the coach turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Why, the TV reporters would have said, "You got to be kidding. Every Clemson fan in the place is trying to pat you on the back. Who touched me?" Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is no Dabo Swinney. He is infinitely greater. And he knows power has touched him. Yes, the crowd presses around. Yes, the disciples are amazed that he would ask such a ridiculous question. But Jesus knows what no coach knows. That divine power has gone out of his self, his almighty self, a divine power that will still not need to be replenished because his potency, his power is absolute. When power exits from him, it simultaneously does not need to be replenished. This is what we call omnipotence, almightiness. And he turns, and oh, he knows who touched him. He's calling her out. I'm not inferencing that into the passage. That would not be good. It is Matthew who says that he turned and looked at her. He looked at her. "Who touched me?" Isn't it true that this Almighty Christ is all-knowing also, as the Gospels unfold for us clearly? He knew what kind of man Nathanael was. He knew Lazarus had died, though he were a long distance away. He sends his disciples into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover, and he says, "You're going to meet a guy with a donkey. Say this to him." And if that's not enough, you remember that strange story where he tells one of his disciples to go fishing? And he says, "You'll catch a fish. Look in the mouth of the fish. There'll be a coin there. Pay our taxes." Now, I'd like to see that one again. That is an amazing, he knows he's going to catch that fish and that there's going to be money there. Brothers and sisters, these are not fairy tales. These are what happened when divine omnipotence and divine omniscience in the person of Emmanuel walks in your world. And he knows this woman. And he's calling her out. He's not going to let her get away with living in the shadows of secrecy. So she comes out and she falls before him. And don't you love what he says here? She told him the whole truth. She told her story. She gave her testimony. She told him the whole truth. I wonder if, you know, she's so afraid. I mean, she wasn't supposed to be in a crowd rubbing up against people and touching them in Jesus. Maybe she thinks a rebuke is coming, who knows? But she tells him the whole truth. Jesus, I've been sick for 12 years with this hemorrhage of blood. I've heard what everybody said about you, how you heal diseases, how you cast out demons, how you teach with such authority, and how you tell people to repent and come into the kingdom. I've heard all the reports. I've heard the word. And Jesus, I just thought to myself, if you're that almighty and if you're that gracious, if I could just touch your garment, I'd be well. Look, Jesus, it's true. She told the whole truth. What did Jesus say to her? Boy, it's so beautifully emotional. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and heal your son. Had she stayed in the shadows of secrecy, one wonders if she would have ever heard Jesus look at her in the face and say, daughter. You remember in chapter 2, these friends bring this paralytic to Jesus. And they lower him down into the presence of Jesus. They want Jesus to heal their paralyzed friend. And Jesus looks into his face and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, not mister. And then he heals him of his paralysis. And he looks at this woman who is bowed at his feet and he says, daughter. This was not just a sweet or courteous form of address. This is an indication that her faith and that Jesus has saved her holistically, body and soul. Daughter. He speaks to her as a daughter of mercy, reminiscent of John 1 verse 12, where we read, those who believe in him are given the right to become children of God. And then he says, peace be with you. And this peace is not just a kind of nice wish of shalom as she departs, but it is a glimpse of that peace that is now hers because of Jesus and that is ours because the promise reads, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been declared righteous, Romans 5:1. Having come into a state of grace where our sins are forgiven, all hostilities between fallen, rebellious humanity and God are over. And we have peace with God. I've been letting it run around in my mind all morning. Someone once asked me, when do you finish preparing your sermons? I said, when I finish preaching them, they're finally prepared. Because these thoughts just kind of run around in your head up there. And I've been thinking about that Christmas verse. you know, where it says the Messiah that is to come will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And of course, he is mighty God in these miracles. But what we sometimes stumble over is he's the everlasting Father, because we've been taught to think as we should in these Trinitarian terms. But he is like the Father, and the Father is like Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And here he speaks these tender, assuring words like an eternal Father, Son, Daughter, Peace. I think Jesus brings her out into the open so she can hear these tender and assuring words, where Jesus is saying essentially, you need more than healing. You need a family. And you're a daughter. You know, Jairus came and said, Jesus, my daughter is facing death. Will you come with me? Jesus said, I'll go with you. But Jesus is interrupted because he had another daughter to see. And he will always stop in grace for you. Now, I can't move on from this point, because Jesus also says in verse 34, your faith has made you well. And some commentators go after this lady. I don't like it. They say, oh, she had a weak faith. She's not willing to confront him like the others did. Oh, and there's a little bit of superstition mixed in her face, because there was this rumor back in the day that if you touched a holy man's garments, possibly you could be healed. Seeming to suggest that she's drawing on the culture. Jesus never rebukes her for that, so we had better not. Right? Just take the words of the scripture, not your unsanctified imagination of what might be there. Just the words, please. You see? But still, the point is this. Of course her faith was weak. Of course her faith wasn't robust. Nobody initially comes to faith with a strong, unbendable, robust, absolutely great faith. Right? None of you did. I sure didn't. I prayed to receive Jesus 1,000 times. I'm serious about this. We have got to stop thinking that a great faith saves us. And we've got to start thinking that faith in a great Savior saves us. Or that old illustration, I don't think I've ever used it, of two skaters. One skater goes out on a quarter inch thick ice with great faith. The ice will support me. The other has incredibly weak faith and skates out on 4 inch thick ice. Hope I don't break through. The one with great faith is going to sink. The one with weak faith is going to survive and be saved. The reason is because not of the amount or degree of faith, but the object of the faith. And in this case, it is the ice. Small faith. Jesus said, faith as the size of a grain of mustard seed is sufficient faith, because it's in a great Savior. A great, great Savior. Now, we shouldn't just go through life content with a scrap of faith or a little faith. Even the disciples prayed, Lord, increase my faith. And it's why we should study the Word and submit to the authority of Scripture and pray it into our lives, so our faith becomes more robust and stronger. But the point here is that she has faith in a great, great Savior. who can save anyone, who can calm any storm, who can cast out ever how many demons Legion was, and who can raise the dead and heal the diseases and save you for all eternity. Oh, there's still more here. Sorry. Why did he call her out of public view? I think the answer is Jesus isn't going to let us hide. She wants to stay anonymous. She wants to escape attention. She wants to live in the shadows of secrecy. But Jesus isn't content with that. And he brings her out so that she can tell her story. I want to read to you a quote from a minister named Jason Meyer. Listen to this. Jesus could have said to the crowd, "Hey, here's what I did. Here is what happened." Instead, he makes the woman do it. Why? She needs to be set free. Her tongue needs to be set free. The shackles of shame need to be broken, and she needs to be able to say, "This is my story. This is what happened to me. This is my testimony." If you look at verses 18 through 20, after Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man, he says, "Jesus, I want to go. I want to go for you, with you." And Jesus says, "No, stay here and tell everybody the mercy God has shown you." And it says he went into the Decapolis, to the 10 cities, and he just talked about Jesus. Everybody isn't like that. Most of us are like this woman. I feel a need to defend her. I mean, she wants to live in the shadows of secrecy. And Jesus says, "No." And he brings her out so that she can tell her story. Another minister, John Bloom, said, "Trust Jesus. Come out of the shadows. Take heart. Jesus will turn your place of shame into a visible and verbal showcase of his grace." Hallelujah. What a Savior. I sure wish I could represent him better. Let us pray. Lord, every one of us have shame. And every one of us ought to feel ashamed. For our spiritual illness has not been merely for 12 years. We were born in sin and have demonstrated the truth of it by our persistence in it. But you, by the powerful gospel, have come to heal us, to save us, to forgive us, and you have saved so many of us with a small, shallow scrap of faith, but in a great Savior. Help us to remember these two truths today, Lord. That we are saved by a great Savior. And help us to remember that you can cause a timid faith to become a testifying faith. And create those opportunities, even if we are fearful and uncomfortable, to tell our story, to speak the good news of Jesus. Lord, if we may pray so boldly, please don't let any son of yours or daughter of yours arrive in heaven having not been responsible for bringing someone else there by our witness. In your name we pray. Amen.